Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. So glad that you're all here today. Welcome to all of our regulars and to our visitors and to those watching online. We're so glad that you're joining us as we jump back into our series based on the Gospel of Mark. We have reached our final stretch. There are only three more messages after today, and we will have completed the entire Gospel of Mark. This has been quite a journey, and I hope that you've enjoyed it as we've been going through it. I can tell you, I'm going to miss it. I am actually praying and processing through right now exactly what book we're going to go into next. That's something I'll be doing on my summer study break and figuring that all out. But we're not quite done with Mark yet. And so if you're new to our church, you know, we see a high value in the Word of God, and we go verse by verse through not just a little section here or there, but through the entire book that we're studying, and we have made it to the really pinnacle part of the account and the Gospel of Mark. And so today, since it's been a few weeks, right, like I missed 2 weeks, and you had someone else preaching through Mark with you, and then it was Mother's Day last week, so it's been, you know, 3 weeks since I've been preaching in it. I want to kind of review and get us all on the same page. I want us to look at the final hours of Jesus. We've been looking at the final hours of Jesus for the last several months, and Jesus has been being moved from one place to another. So physically, I created a map for you to look at, and this will help you kind of know what's been going on in this final stretch of Jesus' life. Now, you'll notice on this map of Jerusalem, there's a numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. That's representing the different locations that Jesus is moved around and about. So it began with Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was arrested there. He was led into the city, and he was led to the house of Annas and Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the high priest. So the religious leaders of the Jewish people resided there in at number two. And from there, after they had their little, you know, sham trial, they ended up sending Jesus to the governor, Pilate. And at that time, Pilate was staying in the palace of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great is no longer, you know, around. This is a name honoring him. It's a palace that when Pilate comes into town, he can stay at. And they send him to Pilate, and Pilate has a conversation with Jesus and with the people. And then we learn in Luke's gospel that Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas, who is alive and active, and as you can see, has his own little palace area. And so Jesus goes and talks to Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas doesn't want to get involved, and so Herod Antipas sends him back to Pilate. And when Jesus appears before Pilate, eventually Pilate then sends him off to be crucified at Golgotha. And that's where we're at in today's text. We're at the second time Jesus is interacting with Pilate right before Pilate sends him off to be crucified. So when you look at this map, you kind of get the understanding a little bit better that all these things are happening within walking distance. A lot's going on. The Jewish leaders have one intent: to kill Jesus. The Roman leaders really don't want to get involved, but they don't want things to get out of control, so they're going to comply, and things really go south in our text today. It's not an easy text. I'm about to pray for us, and we're going to get into it, but before we pray, let me just remind you that today we're going to be looking at a very disturbing and violent and disheartening and sad situation for our Lord and Savior. And it should never be easy or comfortable for you to process through the things that we're going to be processing through today. And so let's go to the Lord, ask Him to bless our time of study, and then we'll jump right into things. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you right now, and we just, we want you to move in our hearts. We want you to change our lives. We want you to help us see things that we've never seen before. We want to have wisdom and understanding. It has been such a privilege to be able to study your word and to learn more about who your son Jesus is. We are so thankful that we have this freedom and opportunity to be able to study your word. And so today we ask that your spirit move in this place. I pray that my words would be your words and that lives would change today as a result of your word being preached. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's begin in Mark chapter 15, verse 16. We're going to start in verse 16. We'll take 16 through 20 here right at the beginning. Mark 15, verses 16 through 20. If you don't have your Bibles or your phone app, it will be up on the screen behind me. Here's what Mark writes. He says, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Now, what's happening here is really simple. Again, we've got a little bit of time and space since we've been in the text. Jesus is simply being moved from a public space to a private space, specifically a courtyard that is at the allowance of the governor when he's in town. Wherever Pilate goes, he's going to have a residence, and there's going to be a provided courtyard area for him to carry out his duties. Okay, and so Jesus has been interacting with Pilate and the crowd in public. Now Pilate is sending Jesus off to the courtyard with a company of soldiers. Another translation will use the word cohort. This is the whole company of soldiers. That means it would have been 200 to 600 soldiers. Now, whether or not all 200 or all 600 soldiers are in the courtyard at the same time is not what Mark is suggesting. All he's saying is that Pilate, who has come from out of town, Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem, he's come into town, he's brought with him from his region all these Roman soldiers, and they are going where Pilate goes, doing what Pilate tells them, and right now the focus is on Jesus, and so we're moving Jesus to this private courtyard with these soldiers. Now, maybe there's only 50 in the inner courtyard while there's others on duty other places, but you got to understand, Jesus is now alone with a bunch of Roman soldiers who are evil and terrible and filled with hate. They have no real buy-in to the situation, meaning they don't care about the Jewish people. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care what Jesus claims to be. They don't care how that offends the Jewish religious leaders. They're really not involved in that aspect. They just have power, and they're bored, and they are left alone with someone that they can beat up on, take advantage of, and belittle, and that's what they're going to do. Look at verse 17. It says, they put a purple robe on Jesus, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews. They're literally playing this role of, we're making you the king because you claim to be the king of the Jews, and which, you know, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Remember, you know, it's the religious leaders that are telling the Romans he's claiming to be the king of the Jews because they hope that that will make Rome uncomfortable with someone pronouncing themselves as a king or a ruler. So there's a lot of manipulation going on, but they're going to run with that, right? Well, let's use that to pick on Jesus. So they're making a crown out of thorns and shoving it on his head. They're putting a purple robe on him, and they're saying what they would normally say is, Hail Emperor Caesar. That's what they were supposed to say, Hail Emperor Caesar, but they're saying, Hail King of the Jews, as a way of making fun of Jesus. Now, verse 19 says, Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. This is a, you know, terrible situation where once again Jesus is being mocked. And this has been going on now for hours, all the way back to when they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they took him to the Sanhedrin. What did the Sanhedrin do? Well, they spit on Jesus, blindfolded him, punched him in the face, and then said, prophesy. In other words, we're going to blindfold you and hit you in the face, and you tell us who hit us. If you're really God, you should be able to do that. Just total mockery. Well, then when they moved him to Pilate, over to Herod Antipas, it says that Herod Antipas put a robe on him, and those guys mocked him and made fun of him. And now he's back in front of Pilate. Pilate's soldiers are mocking him. And soon you're going to discover that just passerbyers of the cross are going to mock Jesus while he's on the cross. And even other people will begin to mock Jesus, which we'll get to at the end of the sermon. So this mocking is what people do when they're filled with hate, when they're filled with evil, when they don't want to really honestly assess a situation, they just turn to making fun of it. Now, John's gospel provides us with a few more details right here in this situation that Mark doesn't tell us about. Pilate has more interaction with the crowd and with Jesus. It's almost as if, when you go to John's gospel, it's almost as if Pilate is trying to get people to have a little bit of sympathy for Jesus. Remember, Pilate has already had Jesus whipped and flogged, which they would have done with a cat of nine tails. It would have been a whip with all kinds of glass and rock shards on the end tied to these pieces of leather that would grab the skin and rip it off your back. So he is, you know, a lot of people die during the flogging. So Jesus' back is completely ripped open. Blood is everywhere. They've already, you know, shoved a crown of thorns on his head. They've beaten him, and they've got him dressed up. And Pilate is like wanting to put Jesus before the people, I think. It appears when I read it to you here in a second that he wants the people to see, like, look at this guy, man. How can he be a threat that needs to be killed? Just look at him. And this comes in John chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. So if you want to flip over to that, or you can just look at the screen behind me. Pilate said this, and again, this is John's account. Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. Here's the man. This is the guy you're all worried about and you want me to kill? I mean, look at him. And they say, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. So Pilate is clearly saying, I'm not on board with this, but the Jewish leaders keep insisting, they keep putting on pressure. You say, what can the Jewish leaders do to put pressure on a Roman official? Jews are subject to the Romans. Well, they begin to hint to the idea that, hey, this is Jesus who is claiming to be king of the Jews, and if you don't have a problem with this, I think Caesar would have a problem with this. Maybe we need to go above you if you're not willing to deal with this. That was the threats they were making against Pilate that was making Pilate unsure of what to do next. But then Pilate has a side conversation with Jesus. It's fascinating. Look at verse 9, the second part of verse 9. Pilate says, where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or to crucify you? And I love Jesus' answer. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Remember, Jesus is always completely in control. You know, Pilate thinks he's in control, and he's like, don't you understand I'm running the show here? And Jesus is like, you ain't running nothing. My Father's running this thing, and I'm here voluntarily. So let's not pretend like you're in control. And then Jesus says to him, therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Now, this is not Jesus, you know, saying that Pilate, you're not guilty of anything. Pilate is going to be guilty of something. Pilate is going to crucify Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is, the real problem that I have is with the people of God, the Jewish chosen people of God, and the leaders who have decided to ignore me as their Messiah and bring me to you to have you crucify me. That's where the real problem is. You're guilty of some things too, but the greater sin lies with them. Now, Pilate tried to save Jesus, but out of fear and ultimately to protect his own interest, he handed Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. Now, back to our text, Mark 15, verse 21. There's a little bit of a shift here because now they're going to be leaving the courtyard and the soldiers are going to be leading Jesus to outside the city to be crucified. So look at verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Couple of random details before I get to the meat of this verse. First of all, Simon is from, he's a Jew from North Africa. Okay, that's where Cyrene was located. So he's a Jew from North Africa. He's in Jerusalem because remember, it's a time of festival. All the Jews made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. So he's there for that reason, having no idea what's about to go down. Now, another little minor detail here that's worth mentioning is he's described as Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would Mark include the details of names unless the people who are reading this book that he was writing would know who they are? Because for you and me, we don't know Simon personally, and it doesn't help us to know Simon any better for us to know, oh, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Oh, okay, that helps me none, right? Doesn't help you any. But see, Mark knew that this would be a good way to describe this random guy who's going to end up getting recruited by the Romans to help Jesus. Simon's the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they were known in the Roman circles of Christianity. Okay? And we know that because Paul wrote a letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul mentions them again. And so we know that everybody in the Roman community, in Rome, who were Christians, knew who the boys were. And so Mark is writing, you might remember this all the way back to a year and a half ago in the first week, I told you, Mark's audience, when he wrote this first gospel, were the Christians in Rome. So that's why he's making reference to this name. Everybody knows who these guys, these two sons were. Now, that's interesting, but that's not the important part of this first verse, or verse 21. They've asked Simon, Simon, we need you to get in here and carry the cross. You, they don't know Simon. They're just like, you, get over here. When a person was being taken off to be crucified, they were made to carry their own cross. They're almost whipped to death, and then they're forced to carry their cross all the way to the place of crucifixion. Now, when you hear that, most people have a vision, a visual of a full cross on the back of somebody as they walk. In fact, the sermon bumper, right before I came out and preached, showed Jesus carrying the entire cross. That's not really accurate at all. What they would carry is the cross beam. Okay, a cross beam made out of wood would weigh over 100 plus pounds. And you're not going to carry a 500 or 600 pound cross, but you are going to be able to carry a cross beam. So just the horizontal beam that would make the cross, the vertical post would be at the location. And so they would just put on the individual the beam, the cross beam. Now, Jesus is trying to carry this cross beam, but he is so weak from the beatings and the flogging that he cannot carry the cross beam. And so to speed the process up, the Roman soldiers are like, you know, I don't want to be out here in the heat all day. Let's get this guy dead. Hey, you, come over here, get this on your back, and let's go. I mean, there's no meaning to it for the Romans. But boy, I mean, just imagine, can you fathom what Simon later would think about? Because we know his family becomes believers. We don't know exactly when or how, and but they're believers. And so can you imagine thinking you're just making a trip like you do every year, you know, to Jerusalem, and then literally be the individual who helps Jesus carry his cross to Calvary. I mean, thinking back on that had to be a mind bender. But in the moment, he's being put to work. Now, look at verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, this is just outside the city. If you remember on the map, there's city walls. You know, walls always were built because walls are needed. I mean, all throughout history. And they would just go right outside the city walls because, you know, they're wanting to kill people. They do this all the time, and they don't want it to be in the city. It's just outside, and this particular place is called Golgotha. I've been there. There's two locations where they believe it happened, and there's a big debate when you're there, you know, because they're both tourist spots. It's like, no, this is where it happened, and they're like, no, this is where it happened, and you know, nobody knows exactly, but you know, you can kind of do a, it's either over here or over here, over here. I mean, there's an area that they know it happened in. Now, look at verse 23. Then 23 and 24, this is a fascinating set of verses. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. So they've walked Jesus down these roads out of the city. They're arriving at Golgotha, and there is, first of all, there's two strange details and then one major thing I want to focus on. The first one is Mark mentions they, who is they, offer Jesus a drink, right? Who is the they? Well, the they is most likely a group of women, not like his mom and friends that will end up being there, but just a random group of women that made it a habit to try to help people who were about to be crucified. Think about it. Right? You know, not everybody's for capital punishment. So there were a group of people that like, okay, they're going to kill people, but it doesn't have to be as miserable and excruciating if we give them a drink with some narcotics in it that will numb the pain. And so there were some compassionate women who would do this on a regular basis to anyone that was being crucified. Here's a drink, and it would help numb the torture that was about to take place. Well, when these women approached Jesus with this drink mixed with wine and myrrh, yeah, it says he didn't take it. He didn't take it. He had the opportunity to take it, but he didn't take it. Why? Because Jesus wants to have all of his faculties. He wants to be able to be sharp. He wants to be able to submit to the will of the Father from the beginning of his life to the end of his life. He's not taking any shortcuts. He's going to be present and aware, which also means he's going to fully experience this torture. Now, that's the first interesting little detail. The second is they divided up his clothes. Now, what's that all about? They use the phrase, they cast lots, and you'll hear that in several different stories throughout the Bible. Well, let me explain what was going on there. First of all, clothing in the first century was much more valuable than we can understand or comprehend. You and I, we go buy clothes. We pay a ridiculous amount of money on the front end for a really cheap fabric that won't last. Right, and even if it does, within one season, most people get sick of their clothes, never wear them again, throw them away, or take them to Goodwill. Okay, none of us are gonna, you know, if we're at the beach and we leave a towel or a shirt, you know, we drive home 15 minutes. We're not going back for a shirt, right? We're just gonna like go. That's not that big of a deal because we're a wasteful people. But in the first century, clothing was hard to get, hard to make, and when they did make it, it lasted a long time, and it had value, a lot of value, so much value that tradition was the executioner, whoever was going to execute, you know, a criminal, was going to have the opportunity to take the clothing of the criminal. They would strip a person naked, and then the clothes would be left. Well, the executioner got the clothes. Now, in this case, Jesus has got a bunch of Roman soldiers that are with him, and they all want the clothing. So they cast lots to see who would get what. All that means is, like in our verbiage, we would say they drew straws to see who was going to get what. They would flip a coin or roll dice. There were different little games that they would play, which would allow them to go, oh, you get it, or you're the one that has to go clean the latrine tonight, or whatever it is that, you know, it could be to get something, or it could be because you have to go do something. So that's what they're doing. Now you might say, why in the world is that little detail there? Anytime you come across a strange and specific detail in the Gospels, often you'll discover that it is prophecy. And it's being put in there to show us that, you know, a long time ago in the Old Testament, a prophet said this exact detail would go down. And that's exactly what happened here. There was a prophecy that the Messiah's clothes would be divided up and taken by other people, and it happened just like it was predicted. Now, those two things are interesting and important to understand, but here's the thing that stands out to me the most in verse 23 and 24. It's 1, 2, 3, 4 words, and it's so odd at the beginning of verse 24. And they crucified him. It's like a pretty big part of this story we've been working through for a year and a half, and Mark says, and they crucified him. Well, like, any details? How did this happen? What went on? Was there, you know, details, Mark? And they crucified him, and then they divide up his clothes. Right? Mark just throws this out here as if everybody that's going to read his writing would know what he was talking about. Well, everybody that he did write this for back in the day did know what he was talking about, and they didn't need an explanation. Everybody knew what crucifixion was. Unfortunately, the Romans did this all the time. Everybody was fully aware. The Romans used crucifixion to suggest to everyone, don't mess with us, we're in control, or this is what will happen to you. So everybody was extremely familiar with the horrific events that surround a crucifixion. And they didn't want to talk about it. It's not something they wanted to have a discussion over in detail. Why would you want to get into those gory details? That'd be like you and I going, let's really get into the nitty-gritty of how they put prisoners to death. The electric chair. I mean, I heard the eyeballs really, you know, pop out and their skin sizzles and you can smell. I mean, that's just not something we do. We understand what's involved. It's an unpleasant, bad scenario that nobody talks about. Well, that's why Mark just says, and they crucified Jesus. But if you remove yourself a couple thousand years and there's no such thing as crucifixion anymore, you can be in a situation like some of you are in this room maybe. You don't know what that means. What actually happened when they crucified Jesus beyond they put him on a cross? What happened? Well, let me tell you, It's not a good thing, it's not a pleasant thing, but I think it's important for you to hear. So I want to read to you a summary of what actually would take place with a crucifixion out of the MacArthur New Testament commentary, and John MacArthur does a great job of putting this all together. It's a long quote, but I want you to just listen and experience the reality of this horrific way of dying. Crucifixion victims were first scourged, resulting in severe injuries and massive blood loss that hastened the death on the cross. But even so, crucifixion was a prolonged form of dying designed to induce maximum suffering and pain. When the condemned criminal arrived at the place of execution, he was forced onto his back and nailed to the cross as it lay on the ground. The nails, measuring 5 to 7 inches long and resembling modern railroad spikes, were driven through the wrist, not the palms of the hand, as most people think, but through the wrists, in order to support the weight of the victim's slumping body. The victim's feet were then set with a single spike, with the knees bent, so that he could push himself up in order to breathe. The nails would tear through the nerves in the wrist and the feet, causing severe bolts of pain throughout the victim's impaled arms and legs. Now, the cross was then slowly raised until it was vertical. The foot of the cross was then dropped into place in a deep post hole, landing with a reverberating thud that sent excruciating pain jolting through the victim's body. Though the wounds from the nails caused severe agony, they were not intended to be fatal. The normal cause of death was slow suffocation. The hanging position of the body constricted the diaphragm, which made it impossible to breathe. In order to get air, the victim had to push himself up, placing his weight on the nail wounds in his feet and on his wrists, and rubbing his lacerated back against the rough wood of the cross. As the victim grew tired, experienced muscle spasms, and became overwhelmed by pain, his ability to breathe was increasingly hindered. And as a result, carbon dioxide would build up in the bloodstream, and he would eventually suffocate to death. If needed, soldiers could hasten asphyxiation by breaking the victim's legs. If their legs were broken, they could not push up to get a breath, and that would speed it up. This is what Mark meant when he said, "And they crucified him." It was a horrible, horrible way to die. Mark documents it a little bit more in verse 25. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. 9 in the morning. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So when they would crucify someone, they would put their crime up on a sign so everybody knew, this is why we're killing the guy. And for Jesus, the idea that he was claiming to be King of the Jews, that's enough for Rome to kill him. Now again, it was the Jewish leaders who manipulated this situation, but for Rome, it's like, no, nobody gets to say they're a king. That's not going to happen, only Caesar. So that was the charge. And in verse 27, it says, "They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left." So if you wonder, why is it that there's always, you know, you get a single cross on your necklace, but often you'll see in imagery and art 3 crosses together, 2 smaller ones and a bigger one in the middle. That imagery comes from the fact that Jesus did not wasn't crucified alone. There were 3 individuals. Sometimes there'd be 20, sometimes there'd be 1, sometimes there'd be 5. They did this all the time. On this particular day, there were 3. Jesus and a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left. Now, if you look at your text, you'll notice the next thing is kind of strange. Verse 28. Have you ever seen a verse so short? If you're reading your Bible, you understand the humor in that. There's no words in verse 28. Verse 28 is just left blank in the New International Version, the NIV, because in the original text, nothing appeared here. Verse 28 didn't exist. But some manuscripts had inserted a quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:12, which was another prophecy that said the Messiah would be numbered among or with transgressors. And because it's not in the original, they just take that out and are showing you. But there's some, like, does anybody's Bible have words in verse 28? Like on Thursday night, you do. Okay, 1 or 2 up there. Yeah, so some will put it in there and some will take it out because the original doesn't have it in there at all. Now, look at verse 29. 29 is a shift, okay, back to the mocking situation that I told you Jesus has been dealing with all along. Verse 29, it says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.'" This is just so, you know, evil. First of all, Jesus is nailed to a cross, bleeding out of his back profusely, struggling to be able to even breathe, and people want to walk by, just random people who don't know what's going on. They've not been involved in this situation at all, and they just want to hurl insults at him. It's interesting what they say. If you think back, what these random passerbyers are saying is, the lie that was told at the trial before the Sanhedrin. Do you remember when it said they got together a bunch of people to make up stories and they couldn't even get their liars to, you know, make up the same lie until they finally landed on this one? And this is the phrase that they said. They had people saying that Jesus claimed he was going to destroy the temple, their religious center, and then rebuild it when everyone's like, no, it took forever for us to build this. And, you know, it's like, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't even talking about the temple, and he never said that, but that's what they made up in order to try to crucify, or to get him to be found guilty so they could crucify him. So I just find it interesting that gossip and rumors and lies has spread throughout the community to where random people passing by Jesus are quoting the lies that began by cover of darkness at that sham trial, okay? And that's what gossip does. This is what evil does. This is what hate does. And so these people are hurling insults at Jesus. And then look at verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. These idiots wouldn't believe Jesus if he pulled himself off the cross, levitated right in front of their face, and made them levitate. They wouldn't believe him. Jesus has already done miracle after miracle in front of them. Jesus has already fulfilled all the prophecies right in front of them. These are the people who have spent their whole life studying God's word. At that time, the Pentateuch, the Old Testament. They have spent their lives in preparation of the arrival of the Messiah, and yet their hearts are so hardened and they're so, I was going to say hell-bent on holding power. I'm just going to say it. They were hell-bent on holding power that they could not see Jesus for who he was. And so here, they're mocking him, and they're saying, you know, he claims to save people. That's referring back. You remember the guy that they dug a hole through the roof and the people got their friends to Jesus so that he could see Jesus, and Jesus not only healed him, but physically, but then said, your sins are forgiven. Well, that was the major thing that ticked off the religious rulers, because they were like, whoa, nobody can save a person except for God. Well, Jesus is God. They just didn't understand that. So they're saying, he says he can save people, but he can't even save himself. It really looked like Jesus was the fool and they were the smart ones at this point. And they were really feeling feeling their oats? Is that whatever the phrase is? They were really, really proud of themselves that they had got this guy murdered and it was all going to be over in a matter of minutes. And so they continued to mock Jesus. And you'll see one more line. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The criminals that were really criminals who were dying next to him. Now, this is where we're going to actually stop in Mark's gospel for today. We're going to put a pin in it, and next week I'll pick up here. But I'm not done, so stay focused with me. I actually want to go to Luke chapter 23. So flip over to Luke chapter 23 and look at verses 39 through 43, because this gives us all the details around that last statement. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. What was going on with that? Well, it's a fascinating conversation and situation that I want us to look at. Luke 23, verse 39. It says, one of the criminals, so right there we get, it's not both of them, but one of the criminals was hurling insults at him. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, and here's what he said. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. So this loser, lifelong criminal, never done anything good in his life. He knows he's about to die. He's still stubborn. He's still a jerk. He's still a smart aleck. And he has no interest in Jesus, whether or not Jesus is really Messiah or not. He's just looking for a way to get out of his situation. So he joins in and starts insulting Jesus and mocking Jesus while he's on the cross himself dying. That's how ugly of a spirit this guy has. Now, while that's going on, look at verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is an absolutely insane conversation, in my opinion. I mean, this is unbelievable. Insane is probably not the right word. It's just overwhelmingly bizarre, is probably a way to say it. How can anyone be having any conversation while suffocating to death and dying with spikes through their wrists and their feet? And yet, they are. And that's the first thing that I can't get over. The second thing is, even in the midst of dying, Jesus is offering life to others. Isn't that crazy? Jesus is offering life. And so what we have going on here is a remarkable situation that we all need to learn from and listen to and kind of dive into. What's happening here can only be explained by the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible teaches us that we're dead in our sins. And when you're dead in your sins and corrupt and evil and full of sin, you don't even have the capacity to have the thought, you know what, maybe I need to pursue God and start living better. That thought doesn't enter your mind when you're truly dead and evil. The only way you can have any interest in God is if God reaches out and enlightens you, opens up your eyes, pulls you towards himself. So God initiates. And what happens here is this criminal, lifelong criminal who is literally moments from dying, has the work of God and the Holy Spirit do something in his life, and he experiences a complete transformation, all by the grace and glory of God. So here he is sitting there and he's dying. His friend on the other side of Jesus starts insulting Jesus, and his first response, and I'm going to walk you through what I would call the transformation of a criminal. His first response is he begins to fear God. That's the first step. This criminal has a newfound fear of God. Remember, fear of God doesn't mean you're afraid of God. It means you have a respect towards God. You recognize that God is ultimately in control, and so you should fear him and be obedient to him. So here he is on the cross, and he's probably never thought about God or pursued God or cared about God his whole life, but when he sees this other criminal insulting Jesus in this moment, for whatever reason, and we know what the reason is, God has enlightened him. God has opened up his eyes. He's like, don't you fear God? Aren't you concerned? We're about to meet our Maker. We've obviously done a lot of terrible stuff. Aren't you at all concerned that maybe you shouldn't be mouthing off right now? And, you know, this guy over here is like, no, he clearly could care less about God. But the other criminal, the one that's transformed, all of a sudden has a fear of God. You can tell because of his question. Don't you fear God doesn't come out of someone who has no interest in fearing God. But now he does. That's the first step of the transformation, is recognizing God is real and that you will answer to him, and that he is in control and that he is the one who is the judge and jury of us all. And that's where it began with this criminal. The second thing he does is he admitted he was a sinner. And this is also something that you don't do naturally. Look at our world. Our world is filled with people who are saying, you know what, I was just born this way. You know what, I just, you know, shouldn't be held responsible for my actions. It's not my fault. It's their fault. It's an addiction. It's not a choice. It's this, it's that. Everybody is trying to figure out how to not take responsibility. This guy, he's got nowhere to go, and he's moments from dying, but he's willing to admit, I'm up here because I deserve to be up here. You're up here because you deserve to be up here. But he has done nothing. This guy has admitted he is a sinner in need of a Savior. Still, the one on this side, he's like, no, he's not interested at all. He's just making fun. He's probably arguing with the people down below because there's nothing in this guy who's interested in change. But by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, this other criminal is being transformed right before our eyes. Then he acknowledges Jesus as Lord. You say, well, I didn't see that. He acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Listen, when he says, he does it in two ways. First of all, he said, this guy's done nothing wrong, right? When he's talking about Jesus, he doesn't know how profoundly true that is. Jesus has not done anything wrong to require him to be on the cross. But beyond that, Jesus has never done anything wrong ever. He's perfect. He's sinless. He is a spotless lamb. He is the only person that could die and satisfy the wrath of God. And whether this guy understood all that, I'm sure he didn't. But he is speaking truth when he says, Jesus has done nothing wrong. But where we really see that he knows Jesus is Lord is when he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know what that means? That means he knows that Jesus is Messiah. He has come to the clarity by the grace of God. He never saw it before, but he sees it now. You say, wow, this sounds like a guy who's just trying to get out of, you know, whatever penalties coming his way. No, this is an authentic and truly life transformation moment for this guy. He says, look, when you come into your kingdom, there's a confidence that you're going to be, you may be up on the cross right now, but you're going to come into power and rule as Messiah. And when you do, can you remember me? That basically means, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Now listen, when this happens, Jesus, at that very moment, offers life to this lifelong criminal who's dead in his sins and has no way of earning his way into heaven, but by the grace of Jesus, he says, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And in that moment, this man's life is forever changed. Because the Bible teaches to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what that means is when you die, things don't just go black and you don't know what's going on and there's no consequences. It doesn't mean that when you die, you go to some holding tank somewhere until Jesus comes back in the future. No, when you die, you go to be with the Lord and in his presence immediately. Jesus says to this guy, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And all of this takes place, again, while three men are dying on a cross. One, stubborn, and is going to die and face God alone, and the other is going to face God, and right when he stands before God, Jesus is going to slide in there and go, he's with me. He's with me. And that's what he can do for you, if you'll allow it. Now, we put a pin in this, and we'll get back to this text in Mark next week, but let me just close by asking you to consider, today is a day that you can hear and respond to God's call on your life. The fact that you're here, the fact that you're watching online, means God has drawn you in. It's no coincidence. You're here for a reason. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, today is the day that you can say, wait a minute, I want to take another step towards Jesus. Now remember, who does all the work? God does. But you play a role in responding. And this man responded to the grace, and his life was changed. And I hope that you can respond today and receive the grace of Jesus as well. I'm going to be standing right down here, and I'd love to pray with you and walk you through any questions that you have. I'd love to help you receive Jesus and say, I get it now. I want to acknowledge you. I want to fear you, God. I want to admit I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I want your grace. I'd love to pray that with you so that you can enter into a life-changing relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for your truth, for your grace. It's strange, Father, to kind of stop where we're stopping, because in our text, your son is hanging on that cross. We know that that's finished work already, but as we study through it, I pray that the people that are here today will come back next week, and they'll finish this series out strong so that they can have a full understanding of what the gospel is. But in the meantime, I pray for those that are here today that have never surrendered their life to you. Maybe today, by your grace, they will be able to see and understand, and I pray that they would respond. We thank you for our time together. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Have a great weekend.